Well, I hear bells ringing. That's probably the sign that it's about time to start. It's good to see everybody this morning, all who've come out to study God's Word with us. If you're visiting with us, welcome to Eastside. We are studying in the book of Acts, and we'll just be in Acts chapter 1. This morning, we introduced this great book of the Bible last week, just talked about an overview of it, and we'll be looking at the work of the apostles, the establishment of the church, so much that God had planned for humankind begins to come to fruition, of course, in the book of Acts, where the gospel is now being preached and people can come to Jesus through the blood of his son. And we're just privileged to be able to look at this history, inspired history of God and his work in establishing his church and setting up his son as the eternal king. We begin in Acts chapter 1 in verse 1, and I'm just going to read the first three verses to start with this morning. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Luke here begins by referring to his former account, his earlier account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, what we have, of course, as the Gospel of Luke. And just by way of reminder, we're going to flip over there and read the first three or so verses of the Gospel of Luke. We're not going to reteach the whole Gospel of Luke now, okay? So don't get excited. But we are going to remind ourselves of that former account to which he refers. He starts the Gospel of Luke by saying, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who have from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So there's the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. What do we find that's similar? He's writing an account, and he's writing to Theophilus. The name Theophilus is a relatively common name in the Greek-speaking world in the first century, probably. But it means literally lover of God, or maybe more specifically, friend of God. Who does that remind us of if I say friend of God? Moses, Abraham especially. So you have great people of old who were called the friend of God specifically. Abraham was called the friend of God. So lover of God or friend of God. I do not know, I don't think anybody knows for sure, if this Theophilus was an actual person. I think it's reasonable to think that he was and that he was probably, we're just guessing here, a wealthy Greek Christian. Wealthy because he could receive this manuscript and probably have it copied and spread around. That's just, again, some assumption there, but seems like that's possible. In any case, it's more than fortuitous, probably providential, that his name's Theophilus, the lover of God. And because those who love God will come to appreciate what he's done for us, of course, in the Gospel of Luke, and then here in the work of Acts. So Luke summarizes, I think, his whole gospel in the statement that he made here, that when he says in the book of Acts, he refers to that former account, which was made of all that Jesus began to do and teach. So he talked about everything Jesus did and teach all the way up until the time that he gave commandments to the apostles that he'd chosen and presented himself alive to them and spoke concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So the whole kit and caboodle of the Gospel of Luke is sort of encapsulated in Luke's inspired description of it here in these first three verses. Note that he mentions how Jesus was taken up after he'd given commandments to those apostles. And he certainly gave them a lot of commandments before he departed this earth, but he didn't give them all the commandments. He told them the He would send them the Holy Spirit, who would guide them into the rest of what they needed to know and do and teach. But when I think of the commandments that were given to them, especially in that latter time frame, you think of what we call the Great Commission, which is recorded for us really three times in different settings, I think, in the Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels. So you have Jesus giving commandments to the apostles before he ascended about their mission. He's giving them their mission, in fact, in no uncertain terms. And I think he repeatedly did that in the times that he was appearing to them during those 40 days. Matthew's account in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," is what he told them. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." That's what we often call the Great Commission. But I think Mark's account of a similar thing that Jesus said to the apostles, and I think on another occasion in Mark 16, 15, and 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." That also we would count to be the Great Commission. And then you have what he writes to them in Luke chapter 26, or what he says to them, I should say, in Luke chapter 26, Luke's account of a commission that occurred leading up toward the ascension. Jesus says to them in Luke 24 and verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So you have that repentance, remission of sins being preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That is what he's telling the apostles to do. And he says to them, "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So in all three of these accounts, he is commissioning, sending, charging his apostles with the great work that they're responsible for doing. Now, we said this as we wound up the study of the life of Christ in the last quarter, week or so ago. Without the work of the apostles, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ would have no significance to us because we wouldn't know it. Jesus specifically picked these men and charged these men and empowered these men to tell the gospel story. And their work in the salvation of humankind is a sort of a linchpin work. It's critical to all that God has done. These men carrying out their mission, inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit, enables us to be in Christ even today. So their value in the work of the kingdom cannot really be overestimated, and that's why we can read that Jesus says to them, "You'll sit on thrones," he says to the apostles, "you're set on thrones judging Israel." As we read about the description of heaven in the book of Revelation, the names of the apostles are on the very foundations of heaven itself. So pretty critical to salvation. And you see that unfolding then. We'll be seeing that unfolding in the book of Acts. Jesus had presented himself to these individuals with many infallible proofs. What's the word infallible mean? No error, unchanging, unfailing, I think is a real good definition. Say what? Cannot be found with flaw. That's the good dictionary definition. Thanks, Lynn. So there were infallible proofs that were presented. The apostles came to have so much evidence presented to them that they knew absolutely that Christ was raised. And he spoke to them for 40 days of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He'd been speaking about the kingdom of God the whole time. In fact, when his work is characterized in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Really, the first thing Jesus says as he comes into his public ministry, the first words that are put in his mouth by Matthew in his Gospel are, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John had also come preaching the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom's been the topic of discussion of Jesus from the get-go. But here, there's much more that is given concerning the kingdom. And in fact, we'll see the establishment of the kingdom going forward. Other thoughts or comments on just on those first three verses? All right, let's look, starting in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, at Luke's account of the ascension. We've already studied this somewhat as we concluded the life of Christ and the gospel accounts, but we'll look at what Luke has to describe here in the book of Acts as well. We have, as I said, looked ahead at that a little bit before. So here we have Jesus' last meeting with the apostles before he ascends. And there are other similar meetings that are mentioned in the Gospels, and in those he shared with them the commission. He commissioned them, as we've just said. On the occasion in Matthew chapter 28, the 11 were in Galilee, actually, when that occurred, and they had gone to the mountain which Jesus had appointed to them in Galilee. So that was sometime earlier than the ascension account that we're going to have Luke record for us. And you also have the meeting in Mark 16, which appears maybe that it was still in the upper room when that occurred, and the giving of the commission on that occasion. So there were multiple meetings with the apostles, giving them their charge, giving them their commission, also telling them about things that are to come, making sure that they knew he was truly raised from the dead, all of that. There are multiple times that those things occur. But here he commands them to wait for the promise from the Father. We just read that in Luke chapter 24. The promise from the Father is specifically the Holy Spirit. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, we studied this pretty thoroughly. I think Wayne covered that pretty thoroughly when we were going through the last part of Christ's life, the last week, the night that he was betrayed, all that John has to say about that in the Gospel of John. In John 14, you remember, Jesus repeatedly tells them this the night that he was betrayed. He says, John 14, 26, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So that's what Luke is referring to when he talks about the promise of the Father or the promise of the Holy Spirit. This promise that Jesus specifically made to them, the Spirit would come, he'd be alongside them, he would help them remember everything that he had said to them over this period of time, and he would also teach them all things. In John 15 and verse 26, the promise included this: "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So the apostles would have further testimony concerning who Jesus is. And then in John 20, you remember when Jesus appeared to them in the upper room, he said, "Peace to you," and then the text says in John 20 and verse 22, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, when we covered that at the time, we said this. I believe that that was symbolic of what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. So the words breath and spirit are related in the Greek language, and the concept of breathing on them symbolized they were to receive the Holy Spirit coming from him. And so he doesn't say you're receiving the Holy Spirit now while I'm doing this, but he's symbolizing that they will receive the Holy Spirit. So it's another way of promising this Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who would guide them into truth, help them remember all things, testify of Jesus, and reveal to them all truth. They're to remain in Jerusalem the remaining 10 days until they would receive power from on high. The 10 days comes from the concept, of course, Jesus had appeared to them for 40 days. Now he's telling them, you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now, right before he ascends. And when the Holy Spirit does come upon them in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost had fully come. So how do we get, okay, he appeared to them for 40 days, he ascends, and so maybe there's 10 days or so left. What's significant about 50 days? From Passover to Pentecost was 50 days in the Jewish calendar, okay? So that's where this time frame comes from. And that is specified in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 16. They would account for themselves after that Sabbath day of Passover. They would count for themselves seven Sabbaths to be completed and count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then you begin the Feast of Pentecost.
I have a question about this.
Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
And then come back 40 days later and wait 10 days. For other people that had traveled to for the Passover feast, would some of them have stayed in Jerusalem until the Pentecost? Because in Acts chapter 2 it says people were there back for Pentecost from all over, you know, the known world back then. So I just wondered if it was possible that he had to tell them to go home and come back.
Yeah, I don't know. I do know. I do know that I believe there are accounts of people staying for the whole time who travel from very far distances to be there for Passover and then stay for what amounts to almost.
Well, knowing the mode of travel back
then, yeah.
That would be a lot of traveling to make those.
Right. Yeah, if you're coming from Asia Minor or something like that, you can only imagine that you almost couldn't go back and come back during that time. Yeah. I don't really know, but we do know that they did meet with Jesus in Galilee. They met with him by the sea. They met with him on a mountain. This account is occurring on Olivet, so they are back in Jerusalem when he ascends, and that I think becomes clear. It's really already been made clear, but becomes clear in just a minute. Well, the disciples are continuing to misunderstand the nature of the kingdom, so. Here's the text in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, there's the Holy Spirit that's going to come, which he said, you have heard from me, indeed they had, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So there's that promise of the Father that was made to them. Wait in Jerusalem for that. But when they came together in verse 6, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they seem to still have some misapprehensions, misunderstanding about what the kingdom exactly was going to be, what it meant for the kingdom to be restored to Israel. That would certainly come much clearer when the Holy Spirit came upon them and full revelation of the kingdom came to them. It's clear in the preaching of the Christ as king on the day of Pentecost, that Peter, through inspiration, you can't miss it, right? He gets it. Christ has been raised to sit on the throne of David, is what he's going to say in Acts 2. Christ is king. He's been elevated to king. That's part of the message. So their understanding of the kingdom from what they ask here to the day of Pentecost is enhanced exponentially, I would say, just to listen to that sermon that Peter's going to preach. But the disciples, as I said, continue to misunderstand that a bit. They're asking about when it would occur that the kingdom would be restored to Israel. Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So, you're not going to know when everything's going to happen. Allow God to do things in his time. I think we all need to learn that, don't we? God has plans, and he brings them to fruition in his time, and that's probably true in our individual lives to some degree. But we wait on him to do what he has promised. But he does tell them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. Everything that happened with respect to the unfolding of God's plan of redemption and his executing his purposes connected with that on the earth certainly happened in his time. When Paul writes about Christ coming into the world in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, he uses that phrase, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So God's doing everything in the fullness of time. In the time that he chooses, he brings his plans to fruition. It's really important to remember that when we're dealing with the God of heaven. I believe that. In any case, here in verse 8, you have, if you will, the great commission of the book of Acts, because really he's sending them again as we look toward his ascension upcoming here. He tells them, you're going to be my witnesses. And as we mentioned last week when we were introducing Acts overall, this is a sort of inspired outline of what happens in the book of Acts. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. So we see the apostles witnessing first in Jerusalem, and then around Judea, and then Samaria. Peter and John certainly go up there while Philip is up there, and then to the ends of the earth. Jesus leaves the earth and returns home to the Father, where he's exalted to the Father's right hand. Verse 9, we've already, as I said, studied the ascension a good bit, but I think it's important, an important event, important enough certainly to look at it even more deeply. When he'd spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he is taken up in a cloud. He ascends back to the Father. Really hard to overstate the significance of this in terms of God's eternal plan and the establishment of the kingdom, because Christ ascends to the Father to sit at his right hand and reign over the kingdom. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, talks about Jesus. He says, he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So he was raised and exalted to rule over the kingdom. He is there interceding for us, reigning as king, as priest and king, until such time as he comes to receive us. So Jesus leaves the earth. He's exalted to the Father's right hand. I think the ascension, and we said something about this earlier as well, but I think the ascension is the fulfillment of the Ancient of Days prophecy in Daniel 7. But in Daniel 7, in Acts, this is kind of an interesting perspective. In Acts, what we're seeing is what the apostles saw. We're standing there with the apostles. Jesus starts to, you know, ascend, and we're standing there watching him go up. But in Daniel 7, you have, it's like heaven is looking down and Jesus comes up. So look at how that unfolds in Daniel 7 in verse 13. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So, you know, from the apostles' perspective, he's ascending with the clouds. From the heavenly perspective that Daniel's being privileged to see, Jesus is coming with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. And to him, verse 14 of Daniel 7, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So that's just two perspectives, I think, of the same event. Daniel seeing it in prophecy, and the apostles seeing it happen from an earthly perspective, live. seeing that, no doubt, had a lasting effect on the apostles. He's taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight. They're looking steadfastly toward heaven. They're seeing this, and as he disappears from them, you have these two men in white apparel standing there. Why do you stand gazing up in heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Don't stand here and look. You've been given something to do. And so they go back into Jerusalem with joy, Luke records in his gospel. You know, the thing is, if Jesus is going to come from heaven again, he had to return there. That's part of the importance of the ascension. In the Gospel of John, there's an occasion when Jesus asks it's kind of an enigmatic question. He's been trying to explain to the Jews that he is the bread of life, and they're having really a lot of trouble understanding that concept and don't see how they could eat his flesh and drink his blood, thinking worldly, thinking physically. But in the midst of that discussion, you might remember, he says, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Indeed. What if you should see that? Would you believe that I came from heaven then? Well, the apostles are privileged to see that. And on top of all of the other infallible proofs now that they've seen in the recent days, this might be one of the greatest of all. I mean, if you'd stood there and watched Jesus ascend in a cloud back to heaven, where would you think he's going? Where would you think he came from? Where would you, I say, think? No, you'd know it. And so, you know, to answer Jesus' rhetorical question with some questions, maybe would it instill within you a faith to trust God's promises, to do the work that you should be doing, that you've been given to do, and to prepare for Jesus' return? I'm sure that's what the effect that it had on the apostles, to see the ascension. If we believe in the ascension, by the way, it should have the same effect on us. But I'm satisfied that seeing it would have impacted them immensely on top of everything else that had impacted them. All right, let's look forward a little bit and talk about the replacement of Judas. Does anybody have any other observations or thoughts or comments on the ascension? Anything else that you'd like to bring out? All right, let's look forward in Acts now. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And as I mentioned in Luke 24:52, Luke adds there, they returned with great joy. When they'd entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. So you have these 11, and the text says that they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. So they're constantly there. They're anticipating something great is going to happen. And along with them, there are the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. So 11 apostles with other believers, including Jesus' mother, his brothers, and the women. You might remember Jesus' brothers, names James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, from Matthew 13:55. They had not readily believed in Jesus. In fact, back there in John chapter 7, right after chapter 6, where he'd had discussion about the bread of life, his brothers were still having trouble believing in him. And the text literally says that in John 7 and verse 5. Even his brothers did not believe in him at that point. But with everything that happens between John 7, including death, burial, resurrection, appearances, his brothers do become apparently believers and are counted among those who are gathered in the upper room with prayer and supplication. And you have the women who'd been with Jesus throughout from very early on. In Luke 8, Luke mentions Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, Susanna, many others. Mark mentions Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Salome. So you have just a number of women, and it's mentioned that many other women also accompanied with him. And they would have to be certainly included as significant people among the disciples. They all continued now, and they're all going to be a part of what happens going forward. Of course, the Holy Spirit's only going to fall on the 12. But to do that, we have to choose 12. Peter addresses apparently about 150 disciples in verse 15. Those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. I said 150, 120. And he says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." So there's scripture that has to be fulfilled, and Luke adds some parenthetical information about what happens to Judas in verses 18 and 19. Let me skip that for a second and look at the prophecy that Peter's talking about. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." So those are the words of Peter. I think 18 and 19 are supplemental information given to us by Luke about the death of Judas. Well, let me read that now. "This man," talking about Judas, "purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood." So, putting all of that together, Judas' betrayal and replacement had been spoken of by the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And so it had to happen. Once the Scripture prophesies something, I mean, it's got to happen. Once the Scripture says anything is true, you know, that thing is true. So that's the nature of Scripture. That's the nature of prophecy particularly. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas had been prophesied. Psalm 41 and verse 9, "My own familiar friend in whom I trust, he lifted up, who ate my bread, he's lifted up my heel against me." So that passage is actually quoted, referred to by Jesus in John 13 when Jesus identifies Judas as his betrayer. So there's the fulfillment of that. But that's not the fulfillment that Peter's referring to here. That's not the prophecy he's referring to here. He's talking about a couple of passages in the Psalms. Psalm 69, verse 25, "Let their dwelling place be desolate, and that no one live in their tents," which refers to the consequences of living wicked lives. And then Psalm 109 and verse 8, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." That's particularly a messianic psalm and seems to refer especially then to Judas. So Judas does betray Jesus. As a consequence, he takes his own life. And those details we read in verses 18 and 19, they're found in a little bit more detail, even in Matthew chapter 27. Judas takes those 30 pieces of silver and throws them in the temple. And that money, because it was blood money, was taken to buy this potter's field to bury the indigent in. That too was prophesied, of course, one of the really powerful prophecies we have of events around the crucifixion of Christ comes out of Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. Zechariah is specifically talking about the coming of the Christ. And I said to them, "If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain." So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it to them in the house of the Lord for the potter. So those events unfurled just as prophesied. Judas' replacement had to meet certain qualifications. In verses 21 and 22, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So there are a lot of people running around today claiming to be apostles of Christ, like the 12 apostles. In fact, there are more than one religious organization says they have 12 apostles, the 12 apostles in their church. Well, the problem with that, obviously, is no witnesses of the resurrection. The chief qualification of being an apostle of Jesus Christ, you had to have been a witness of the resurrection. And the second part of that is you had to accompany with him from the baptism of John all the way up to that point of his resurrection. So there's not anybody meeting those qualifications on earth today. We have 12 apostles. Their names are written on the foundations of heaven, and we can read about them in Scripture. Right. Yeah. Witness to, yeah, it's hard to witness to things you haven't seen or heard, actually, if you're actually a witness. So a witness is someone who's seen or heard, experienced the thing that they're telling you about. That's how the word is used. Doug? Eyewitness. Right. And I think, again, that's lost on a lot of folks today who talk about witnessing this and witnessing that, that they didn't actually witness. Well, you have two proposed, Joseph called Barsabas, who's surnamed Justice, and Matthias. You notice in the text that they pray about it. They prayed to the Lord. They said, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which of these two you have chosen. And they cast lots. The lot falls on Matthias, and so he's numbered with the 11. Notice they pray to God. They want God to show them which of the two he had chosen. So this is a choice being made by God. This is how they divine the understanding of the choice God has made. And the casting of lots from the Old Testament was a way God's people could determine the choice of God in a matter. We don't know exactly what casting of lots is, by the way, but it was something that appeared to be a chance, like we call flipping a coin or something like that, a choice between two. We're not exactly sure what casting lots was, as far as I know, but Proverbs 16 and verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So again, here's a way they had of determining what the Lord wanted. They cast the lot, and it fell on Matthias, and so he's numbered with the 12. All right, that brings us up to the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the great events that would occur there. Anybody have anything they'd like to add or question at this point before we quit? Just a couple of things. You know, believing in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension kind of compels us to expect him to come again. If you believe that, you have a reason to hope for his coming. And the details of Jesus' betrayal by a familiar confidant, the replacement of that betrayer, had been prophesied long ago. God's word is true. Whatever it says is going to happen, will happen. All right, thank you for your good attention this morning.